Guilty, Your Honor. We're all guilty. That's the title of this morning's message. Before God, we are all guilty. Amen. Not one of us is innocent. Now, in Romans, which is where we're still going, we just began. That happened last night sometime, too. In Romans chapter 2, Bible scholars are a little bit not in agreement on who exactly is Paul talking to, or writing to, because it's a letter, in verses 1 through 16. Some of them think that Paul's talking to moral pagans, those that did not commit those gross sins that we read about in chapter 1. But it makes more sense that Paul's addressing the Jewish community here. Because in 12 through 16, he talks about the law. And the law would be more meaningful to Jews than it would be to Gentiles. And then if you will get to it, in 17, he actually mentions and calls them a Jew. So I too feel he's speaking to the Jews here. And us, don't forget that, us too. So speaking to the Jewish community here, it's not going to be easy for him to find them guilty. And that's because disobedience to God was a sin that they're not readily going to admit. They're going to think they're righteous, and they did. We're not disobeying God. And yet, if you remember Old Testament prophets, they were persecuted when they indicted Israel for sinning against God. And was not Jesus crucified for the same reason? Yeah. So in order to come up with this verdict of guilty, Paul calls four witnesses forward in chapter 2. So if you haven't already done so, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We'll read a couple of verses. Therefore, you. Now, there's a good word, you. What does you mean? You, but if you're saying it, it means me. Yeah. And he's talking to the Jewish community, so he says, you guys are inexcusable. That's why I started out saying guilty, Your Honor. Because we're all inexcusable. Whoever you are who judge, it says, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, and he says, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Pretty intense beginning of chapter 2 here. So the first witness he calls forward is the Gentiles. The Jews would have applauded Paul back in chapter 1, when he brought out all them list of sins that the Gentiles were doing. And their own Jewish pride encourages them to despise these Gentile dogs. Have nothing to do with them. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria because they didn't like the Samaritans. And they would go all the way around. And Paul takes this judgmental attitude and he pinpoints it right to them. He says, you guys are doing the very things you're condemning the Gentiles for doing. And so we have to be careful when we point that finger this way, because there's three of them pointing back at me. The Jews thought they were free from judgment. We are God's chosen people. Well, they were. But judgment is a very slippery slope. And you think when you fell to the bottom of it, you're over. It's not. At the end of the slippery slope, at the very bottom, is a very large, deep lake pit of thin ice. So you not only slide down the slope, but then you fall into the thin ice, and you just keep falling lower and lower. And we have to be very, very careful about judgment pits. And here's why. If I, because I'm guilty of all, if I have the capacity to judge anyone and say, that's wrong, you shouldn't be doing that, I'm condemning myself. And I'm condemning myself because, one, I know it's wrong. I just admitted it. I know that's wrong. And if I do it, I'm guilty of my own judgment. And that's what Paul's saying here. And that's what God's saying. And that's what God is saying when he spoke in Matthew chapter 7. He said, judge not that you not be judged. And then he says, whatever judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. Whatever measure you use, that measure is going to be used right back at you. It's amazing how horrible my sin looks when you're doing it. But it don't look so bad when I'm doing it. But God's judgment, it's according to truth. He doesn't have one standard for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. He doesn't have one standard for girls, females, a different standard for men, and a different standard for children. Everyone is judged by the same standard, truth. What is God's truth? What does he say? If he says, don't do it to me, he's saying it to you and he's saying it to a 12-year-old, because a 12-year-old knows better. And as we read that list of horrible stuff in chapter 1 last week, we can't escape the fact that each one of us is guilty, because at least we've committed one of them. So in condemning the Gentiles, these Jews were actually condemning themselves. Now notice what Paul is not doing. Paul is not condemning for judging others. He's condemning them for being guilty of the same sin they were judging others for. It's God that's going to judge us. So Paul wasn't judging them for judging. He was judging them for committing those sins. So the point's pretty clear here. All. And all means all, whether Greek or Hebrew, it still means all, everyone, who does not repent and does not accept Jesus Christ will not escape the judgment of God. So he brings up witness number two now. And amazingly enough, it's God's blessings. And he goes on in verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness, and we talked about hardness of heart last week, your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What are we supposed to treasure up? We're supposed to put forth our treasures in heaven, right? Send it up there ahead of us so it'll be there for us. Because down here it's just going to be stolen. It's going to rust. It's going to waste away. We're going to lose it. And the blessings that Israel got from God, it gave them a greater responsibility to obey God. It gave them a better responsibility to glorify God, where all this stuff came from. Because in his goodness, God gave Israel great material and spiritual riches. He gave them a wonderful land, free, already with houses and gardens and vineyards. He gave them a temple and the priesthood. He gave them his own personal providential care. He took care of them. And many, many more blessings. His goodness can be considered as kindness to us in regard to our past sins. And that's because he's been good to us. He's been good to me because he hasn't judged me yet. And we can look at the next one, which was forbearance. Consider that as God's kindness to us in regard to our present sin. This day, this very hour, we fall short of the glory of God. And yet, he holds back that judgment. And long-suffering may be considered as God's kindness for our future sins. Because God knows we're going to sin tomorrow, the day after that. And he still holds back that judgment. So it's no surprise that Paul, I was thinking of going to a second Peter verse, but I didn't, and Peter was still up there. What does it say? It says, for God does not slack his judgment. He wishes no one to perish, but all come to repentance. Well, that's what this long-suffering is all about. But where I was trying to go was, Paul describes these three aspects of God: goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, as riches, because they are. They're riches to us. And knowing how great God's kindness is, it would be a great sin for us to presume upon God's graciousness. And we are guilty of that presumption when we come to believe that we deserve all these blessings. And that's what the Jews were doing here. They believed they deserved all this because they were descendants of Abraham. And what was told them? God can raise up descendants of Abraham from these stones. So don't count that as anything. People today often think that forbearance and long-suffering is weakness in God. And they stand up and they say, if God exists, let him strike me down dead right now. And when that doesn't happen, I don't recommend doing that, folks, but when that doesn't happen, they say, see, I told you, no God. Sure. Wait a minute. Microphone. Well, go ahead. You read it.
But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Amen. That's... that's true. And that's... people take that and they think God's weak because he didn't strike them down. They misinterpret God's kindness and then they refuse to repent. So I suggest maybe they should look at this forbearance and long-suffering. Look at it this way. Think about this. Every morning when a person wakes up and he finds himself that he's not in hell yet, that the sunlight says to him, I shine on you yet another day, that in this day you may repent. Or when his bed receives him at night, the bed seems to say to him, I'm going to give you one more night's rest, that you may live and turn from your sins and accept Jesus Christ. Or every single bread that comes to your table talks to you and says, I will provide for your body today so that you may still repent. That's what long suffering means. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And the word is leads, not drives. See, shepherds lead their sheep. There can be five shepherds, and each shepherd having 1,000 sheep. They can all be in one flock. And one shepherd can get up from the fire and do his little yodel yodel, whatever he does, and all 1,000 of his sheep will follow him. He doesn't get behind them and drive them. He gets in front of them. And he just calls them and leads them. And they follow. Jesus is our good shepherd. And what are we? The sheep. We are the sheep that go astray. Right. Now, are you waiting for Christ to drive you to repentance? Because that's not going to happen. That is not how he works. Cain was driven away, but he was driven away as a fugitive and a vagabond because he murdered his brother. And Judas went and hanged himself because he was driven by remorse that he had betrayed his Savior. But the sweet and the best repentance comes from drawing. Christ draws us to himself because he leads us. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. So Paul goes on in verse 6 here. He says, who, he's talking about carrying on with God here. So I'll read it. God, or the Lord, will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patience continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Those are good gifts. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what they have. Indignation, wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man. Now, man means mankind. That includes women. Who does evil. Then he says of the Jew first and then the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. That too to the Jew first and the Gentile. Or Greek, depending on your translation. That's an awesome, and yet that's a fearful thought, is it not? If you do good, you receive good. If you do evil, it says you receive tribulation. Where's that word really prevalent? Revelation. The seven-year period of tribulation, the second half of which is the great wrath of God, is poured out not on a believing world, it's poured out on an unbelieving world. Now, Paul is not teaching here salvation by works when he's talking about deeds. He's explaining another basic principle of God's judgment. God judges by deeds as well as according to truth. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, a man, or a woman. He is no respecter of persons. And he's going to judge what you are and what you are doing. And we know that because, again, in Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great." Small and great, meaning powerful men, could be kings and princes and presidents, doesn't matter. Great and small, could be homeless, doesn't matter. Everybody standing before God, he says. And books were open. And then another book was open, which was the book of life. So there's two books open here. And the dead were judged, it says, according to their works, by the things that were written in the books. So we know God has a book of works on every one of us. And he writes down everything you've done. "Oh, I see you did that, Ken. Your motive was wrong. You did that to get praise. Doesn't count. Oh, I see you did that. That was good, Ken. You get a point for that one." We all sin and we all fall short of God's glory. But Paul was dealing here with what he calls, or what I interpret, consistent actions of a person's life. What is the total character and conduct of your life? That's what God's looking at. He knows we're going to trip and fall and stumble. So, for example, King David. King David was a man after God's own heart. King David committed some very terrible sins. Adultery, murder. But the total emphasis of David's life was obedience to God. That's what God's judging David by. Now you take Judas, who betrayed our Lord. He confessed that sin when he threw the money back at the priests. And then that money was used to do good. It bought a cemetery for strangers. But what was the total consistent life of Judas? It was disobedience, unbelief. He never believed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was a thief, and he kept stealing right up to the end. That's what he'll be judged by. True, saving faith results in obedience. And it results in a godly living, even though there's some occasional failures. But when God measures the deeds of the Jews, he saw they were just as wicked as the Gentiles that they were accusing to be wicked. And just because they occasionally kept a feast, or maybe regularly they kept the Sabbath day, that did not count for them. Hang on. I've got a page upside down. Ah. That did not, there's my thought, it didn't change the fact that their consistent daily life was one of disobedience to God. And that's why Paul is speaking so straightforward and harshly to them. So the question of all of us is, how is my consistent daily life scoring these days? And so Paul brings up witness number three, the law, God's law. And his statement in verse 11, for there's no respecter of persons for God, that must have really shocked the Jews quite a bit, because they themselves considered they deserve special treatment. We are God's chosen people. Scripture says it. But Paul says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but doers of the law will be justified. Now he strikes it really hard to them when he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do the things in the law, although not having the law, they are the law to themselves. And I'll explain that a little bit. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, they're either accusing or else they're excusing themselves. And 16 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul was explaining that the Jewish law that the Jews had only made that guilt of the Israel more greater. You have the law. You know what you're supposed to do, and you're not doing it. That's worse than not knowing what you're supposed to do and doing it. Now, God didn't give the law to the Gentiles, so he's not going to use the law to judge the Gentiles. But he says, in reality, the law is inside of every single one of us, written in our hearts. And so a unbeliever, a Gentile, maybe an aboriginary down in Australia or something, that's never heard God's word, but knows in his heart that it is only right to be union in marriage, and obeys that, is fulfilling God's law. But the Jews boasted in the law. Verse 17 and verse 21, it said, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And 23, it says, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? So Paul's making it very clear to everyone there that possession of the law doesn't count for anything. It's what are you doing? Are you doing the law? Are you obeying God? Now, we have speed limits out here that say 55 miles an hour. How many people here obey that speed limit?
I used to not, but I do.
But that's what the Jews were doing. And how long did it take them to break the law? Moses wasn't even down from the mountain yet. Jewish people, they had a religion, yeah, of outward action, not inward attitude, outward action. We can all be very moral looking on the outside. What about the heart? What's the heart doing? And God not only sees our deeds, the stuff that we do, he sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is very possible to be guilty of many of those sins we read about in chapter 1. Theft, adultery, idolatry, even if no one ever saw you commit it. You showed nothing outward. You never actually went into the bank and robbed. But God sees. And he not only judges truth according to truth, he judges according to deeds, but he judges the secrets of men. So instead of glorifying God among the Gentiles, the Jews were dishonoring God. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, he says. And we come to the fourth and last witness. Circumcision. Now that was a huge mark of the covenant between Abraham and God, was it not?
Yes.
That's where it started. Abraham, father of the Jewish nation. And to the Jews, all Gentiles were uncircumcised dogs. But Paul says, for circumcision, verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. If you're a breaker of the law, he says, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, now we're talking about a Greek or a Gentile here, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcised that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, meaning a chosen people of God, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. It's a tragedy that the Jewish nation depended on that physical mark instead of the spiritual reality that it represented. They believed that their circumcision guaranteed salvation. But in Paul's day, rabbis taught. They taught that Abraham was sitting at the entrance to the gate of hell. And he made certain that none of his circumcised descendants entered in there. False. Because circumcision, baptism, Lord's table, any ritual in itself doesn't save anyone. You're not saved. The rituals do the same thing, pretty much, that a label on a can does. If that outer label on the can doesn't match what's inside the can, something's wrong, right? Maybe there's carrots in that can, and you put a label on it, peas. That doesn't change what's inside. Being born again changes what's inside the can. And then you can put the right label on it. We become born again, and we have physically changed. The old person is dead now, and a new person arises, and you can't have the label Christian put on you. Now, that's not a new thought, because Moses taught it. He said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy 10:16. So a true Christian is one who has had an inward spiritual experience in the heart, not merely outward physical ritual. When Billy Graham was in Anaheim Stadium and hundreds of thousands of people were there, and maybe 10,000 or more came down to receive Christ, that's an outward ritual experience. And it is almost a statistic that only about 5% of them, 5 years later, was living the life of Christ. Because they didn't all really receive Christ. It has to change you inside. And if you're changed inside, you don't do outside what you used to do. Religion of the flesh has to be exchanged for religion of spirit. What did Jesus tell the Samaritan woman at the well? There will come a day when you will worship, and everyone will worship God in spirit and truth, not just outward. The morality of Christ's disciples must be spiritual. The religious life must be spiritual. It is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. And with the spirit, he worships God. Repentance, faith, consecration, hope, love, they're all virtues of the inner nature. And where they are all present, they will manifest themselves in deeds. And where they are absent, all deeds, all words are vain. May God cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit right now today. That is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
3 times I had to turn that off.
What? What was that?
I turned it off 3 times.
Oh. I did not accuse you. I did not judge you.